Thank you for coming. You notice that today is the 71st anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. Happened to be our subject kind of tonight. We're not actually doing Auschwitz, although we are going to talk about Auschwitz, but 71 years. The good news was liberated from the Germans. The bad news, it was the Russians that did it. So, in fact, we're going to talk about that. It's probably our next week's lesson in the 45 to 48. We may get into the statehood next week. And maybe get into next week, depending on what I can conjure up. So, interesting days. All right, lots of things to cover tonight, kind of a variety of things in this period of end of World War II. I call it the reaction to the Holocaust, Auschwitz, and other places. Now get your mind kind of going in the right direction here. Get your mind going in the direction. Our study of the land Eretz Israel has taken us to the days of World War II, when the forces of darkness again make an effort to eliminate the Jewish people. Nothing new. Who by this time number about 15 million people in the world. The population in the 1940s was around 2.25 million. Interesting how much larger the world is now after just 50 or 75 years, whatever it would be. So it still was less than 1% of the population, like 0.06. And some locations, the population went as high as even 25%, maybe certain spots probably higher than that. Remember that since 586, time of Nebuchadnezzar, the Jewish people have been living under the control of the Gentile nations, according to Luke 21:24, that talks about the period of the Gentiles that started back then. And it has been the desire of the Jews to be restored to their land as independent nations since that time. Now, don't get confused. When they were in the land when Jesus was on earth, the land was really under the thumb of the Romans. First of all, it was the Persians, Babylon's Persians, Greece, Romans, and really Rome until the Muslims took over. So they really have not had independence at all for these 2,500 years. The best opportunity for the nation to be restored was at the time of the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, 30 AD. And we know how that worked out. As we know, his kingdom and the restored land, which they were in the land, was rejected by the generation, and the nation fell to even worse straits when the Romans destroyed the temple and the city, exiling the Jews from the city and much of the land by 135 AD. 100-year period there. Since then, the Jews have been living without a land, without a nation, without a leader, have suffered in an international diaspora, suffered at the hands of the Gentiles, facing death and destruction based on the whim of these Gentile nations. The beginning of the 20th century, Zionism as a movement began to prepare for returning the Jews to the land. Now, we saw three streams that do that. Christian stream, the Jewish stream, and then the political stream, or the Gentile stream. World War I, we talked about, removed the Ottoman authority over the land. That was one obstacle. The armistice was celebrated November 11, 1918. Remember, it wasn't an end of the war, it was just an armistice. The Balfour Letter, which expressed British's intent, was signed 1 year earlier on November 1, 1917, and a portion of the Ottoman land was set aside for the purpose of establishing a homeland for the Jews. The San Remo Conference in Italy in April 20, 1920 codified that, and it has since then had the weight of an international law. Not been recognized by many, but it has that weight. For the first time in nearly 2,000 years, a homeland for the Jews became a possibility. However, October 1918, 1 month before the armistice, a young German soldier was blinded in a gas attack and sent to a hospital near Berlin to recover. While there, during his recovery, he experienced a vision from another world. In that vision, Adolf Hitler was told that he would lead Germany back to glory. However, this realization may, in fact, have come to Hitler under the influence of Dietrich Eckhart between 1919 and 1920, who was an occult leader who postulated this higher genius of humanity called the Aryan race. Sometimes we wonder, who in the world are the Aryan race? Well, the Aryan race is not a people that we know on Earth. They're an Aryan race that comes out of the occult. We mentioned Hitler's association with the occult here to point out the amazing timing of the arrival of this perversion, which coincides, without his knowing, with the first prospects of a national home for the Jews. It would be this occultist who will challenge, by the acts of genocide, the establishment of the national home for the Jews. This glimpse into the roots of the Nazi leader should inform us about the spiritual nature of the conflict that we know as World War II. Nothing is secular, you know. It was Germany's idealism, the occult-based idealism, that began the war. To expand Germany's territory and to breed an occult Aryan race of superhumans that achieved the status of the divine. I'm not exaggerating. In fact, I almost thought about stopping here and bringing that to you, but it's very involved, and I'm not really terribly interested in studying the occult. But you read and get stuff on the internet, there's a lot of stuff about this, and it's just absolutely weird. Thus, the logical sequence of ideas started with the occult and with the Holocaust. And we have these wonderful family ideals, and Hitler, of course, being the Führer, and all the children love him, and the families are wonderful. They have, therefore, a lot of children, at least, with the father dutifully standing over them, protecting him with his VW bug in the driveway. And we have that ends up in the Holocaust of those that don't fit that pattern. We've got to build ovens to incinerate these other upstarts. So the reaction to the Holocaust, we have followed the two personalities who belong to the Gentile stream and their contribution to establishing a land for the Jewish people. We looked at Churchill and his work as a lover of Israel. He was a powerful voice, very powerful voice, speaking on behalf of the Jews. Even though some of his actions have been taken as against the Jews, in other words, the first white paper appearing in 1922 limited immigration, his work did not get all the land that the Jews were given. That's a negative. Yet his approach was that at least they would get some land. Now, for Churchill, statehood was always years away. I don't think he ever expected to be within his lifetime. So just to get a foot in the door is probably all he worried about to make sure that they had that, and that someday somebody else would finish up the job and they'd get the land that they were promised. So he wasn't going to miss this opportunity. And as we had talked about, this opportunity wasn't going to come around again. Don't think he knew that. Later, Churchill, showing that he was a strong advocate of the Jews, later Churchill vehemently opposed the 1939 white paper, also limiting immigration and land ownership. He recognized it was a repudiation of the British mandate, a loss of all the land. That's why he stood against it. And again, what happens between 1945 and 1948 is important in what he did for Israel there as well, which we'll talk about hopefully next week. He became the prime minister on May 10, 1940, the very day Germany invades the Low Countries of Holland, Belgium, and France. Now, the Low Country just means that there are not mountains there, so don't think about Holland as the Low Country. I always think about the Holland, the Low Country, but the other lands are pretty low too. As prime minister, Churchill will play a decisive role in World War II, seeing Stalin and Hitler for what they were, in spite of the United States government, who took a kindly eye to Uncle Joe's Stalin. For your information, the armament that Russia needed to defeat the German attack beginning June 22, 1941, came from the American factories before we were in war. As much as Churchill was a lover of the Jews, Adolf Hitler was, in exponential terms, a hater of the Jews. In striking contrast, Churchill began with a knowledge of the Bible history to form his policies, whereas Hitler started with the impeccable, quote, science, fit with occult ideas. The prevailing science then was the theory of evolution, the survival of the fittest. Churchill started the Bible. Hitler started with the cult. Rather than this real inconsistency to me is rather than allow science, his chosen avenue, to eliminate the weak, the consistent Darwinian model, it became Hitler's obsession to speed up the process by breeding an Aryan superior race, choosing the strong and eliminating the weak. So the issue of the occult is beyond our lesson, as I mentioned, but it should be noted that all the perverse ideas of a super race and a new world order are traceable to occult knowledge and or experiences. And if you want to put him into a theological category, he would be a preterist. A preterist believes that there's nothing in the Bible that's not been fulfilled, and the only thing that's left to be fulfilled is the coming of the Lord, and of course he is going to be there to make that happen. So he was a preterist. Thank you for those of you that are interested in preterism. Hope none of you are. So Hitler and the occult. The result of this experience was that Hitler realized that he would be able to perform an act of creation. My understanding of that's usually limited to the divine, right? An act of creation. Now, we use the word in a looser sense, like I created a piece of art. But he's going beyond that. A divine operation. The goal of a biological mutation, not quite a creation, a mutation, which will result in an unprecedented exaltation of the human race and the appearance of a new race of heroes, demagogues, and God-men. And he goes on another place to say, we will wash off Christian veneer and bring out religion peculiar to our race. And you see the ideal man, guys, just kind of shape up a little bit. So I put this up here just to remind you that we're talking about the war effort, and I didn't redraw it on the map for you. But remember, the war effort sort of rose in the war effort to a zenith, and that zenith came a lot earlier than you might think in the war because the Germans were good fighters, and they had a lot of equipment and a lot of ingenuity. But if you look at the turning point in the war, it was really Dunkirk when Hitler decided that he was going to overrule his generals and not pursue England to the shores, and they had time to get offshore and be evacuated back to England, 300,000. And that would have probably made the difference whether Britain would have surrendered or not. And of course, that's what Hitler wanted all along. He wasn't interested in invading Britain. He wanted them to surrender. Okay, so we have this rise to power to May 26, and then it falls off in the days or years ahead. It is our opinion that it was at the end of Hitler's rise to the zenith that he formulated the extermination plans, July to September 1941, which became official policy at the Wannsee Conference, January 20, 1942. And I mentioned to you the movie Conspiracy that chronicles that. And also, the movie has the text of what was said at that main meeting. Hitler said that if the countries that loved the Jews so much would open their borders to them, he'd send them there on luxury ships. So you see, this is a developing idea for Hitler. He didn't set as a young man to kill all the Jews. He did want to cleanse the land of the Jews, and the most convenient way for that to be is for them to move on. So from 1933 to 1941, Hitler was committed to make Germany a Judenrein, cleansed of Jews by pressuring them out. The Evian Conference in France in July 6, 1938, the nations gave excuses for not taking a higher quota of imports. So these 2 years are then when Hitler formulates the plan for genocide. The first option, of course, as I mentioned, is voluntary immigration. The UN conference continuously said no. Hitler knew this. So in spite of the attitude, during this time, 1 out of 4 Jews left Germany. Some of the ones that were wise and could see the handwriting on the wall. By March 13, 1938, Austria had been annexed gaining another 185,000 Jews. In September 139, another 3 million Jews were now brought into the German hegemony. So now we have many more Jews to deal with. And you see the red is the Poland area where that is the veil. Remember, call that's where the Jews were, whether in Russia or in Germany. That's where they live. Now Germany has invaded Poland. So now the Jews are back into Russia, German territory. So the deportations begin around November 1938, when in what seems to be a frustrated Hitler, he deports 15,000. Now get this: Jewish Poles living in Germany. The Jewish Poles living in Germany. The Polish government, having revoked their passport, Polish government revoked their passports, denying Polish Jews from re-entering. So when Hitler kicks them out, those Jews pile up at the German-Polish border. Amongst these deportees are the parents of the Sendall Greenspan living in Paris. He shoots a German official. This is taken as provocation for the Night of the Broken Glass across Germany, November 9, 1938. Again, Germany ratchets up new deportation machinery. This time, 30,000 are sent to concentration camps originally meant for political enemies. Now, we're not executing them at these camps yet. But you see, small things are happening that allows them to know how to run. I was talking to Pete before about running railroads. You know, how they ran these railroads was a really important issue for transporting these people. Later on, they're going to be in Russia. There's no railroads to transport these people somewhere. So what you have to do, you have to shoot them where they are. Kind of a big task. But Germany is learning how to do this with these pieces as they come available to them. Well, this Kristallnacht event represents one of the most important turning points in National Socialist anti-Semitic policy. Historians have noted that after the pogrom, anti-Jewish policy was concentrated more and more concretely in the hands of the SS. And by the way, the SS was also an occult-run organization. Moreover, the passivity with which most German civilians responded to the violence signaled to the Nazi regime that the German people were prepared for more radical measures. Very important point here. No one's really raising an issue here. So we're going to skip this 38 to 40, 41, and go right to the invasion of Russia. Now, as I said before, Hitler expected or wanted England to surrender. Well, you know a little bit about Churchill. Attack on Russia came because of what appeared to be a little impatience on Britain's defiance not to surrender. So he's kind of got to do something. You know, leaders don't like to sit around. Now, if I could do this in the voice of Churchill, I think you might have heard him say something like this. We shall go to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and on the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our land wherever the cost may be, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight in the beaches. We shall fight in the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Well, with that kind of resolve, Hitler sort of figures this is not going to work. Well, it didn't. And they pound the snot out of England over those years. But England never surrendered. Now, with the conquest more difficult in the mind of Hitler, he turns to rehabilitate his leadership. You know, he had this disagreement with the generals at Dunkirk. The generals were probably right, and he probably knows it, so he's got to do something to establish leadership again. So he decides to attack Russia again against the advice of his own generals. But our interest in this attack is that the Russian front is that the rapidly advancing German army into Russia confronted many Jews, like in the Ukraine. Germans began to summarily kill the Jews, great massacres at Kiev and Baba Yar in October 1941 killed 30,000. And it's kind of a sobering place to be. I stood there when we were there, whatever year it was, 2004, And they said it's in these valleys. Now it's all overgrown with trees. And it's sort of like, you got to think now, there are 30,000 people under our feet here that were shot. And of course, there's the memorials that have been built now since then. But it's just scary just to think about it. Well, 30,000 at Kyiv, and then another 100,000 out in the countryside. So we have this Einsatzgruppen group. You know, German is a funny language because there's never a simple word. There's always a bunch of words strung together. We call them sentences. They just call them words. So these become the execution squads, and they go out and execute communists and Jews. A lot of times they're, as far as they're concerned, the same people. So the Jewish problem was taken care of as the German advances make the territory Judenfrei. Killing, not deportation, was the only options. I mentioned no railroads for them to use like they do in Germany. So we have this pink area is the almost the Blitzkrieg advance into Russia, and it's a huge amount of territory in 6 months. And, of course, then they get stalled. And it's in this pink areas where all these Jews live that we're concerned about. So at the end of 1941, they started in June. Now we're in December. However, the Einsatzgruppen had killed only 15% of the Jews in occupied Soviet territories, and it was apparent that these methods could not be used to kill all the Jews in Europe. So I have a little summary. It is clear that Germany could not offload the Jewish problem to the world. They wouldn't take them. So the harsh treatment of the Jews drew no serious reaction from the German public, read as indifference, read as permission. The immediate success of the German army in Russia were killing the Jews for their new Lebensraum, living room, was not completely working. They had no ability to deport or transport Jews to camps in Russia, so the only option was to summarily kill them. And about 1 or 2 million, not knowing how many exactly, were killed, yet that was only 15% of them. If you look at this chart in the conquered territories, the yellow part, you see all the places where these killing centers occurred. I mean, it's huge. Up to 2 million people were killed, you know, one at a time. So by summer of 1941, it's time to build the industrial killing machine. A large-scale killing by gas at fixed sites would be needed, decided, probably by Heydrich and Eichmann, that the Jews should be brought to camps specifically built for the purpose. Auschwitz is a great example. So again, the recipe, collect the Jews into ghettos, easy part. Use the extensive railroad system to transport the Jews to other camps for labor, or build extermination centers and transport them there, like Auschwitz, and dispose of them there. So I say, why pick Auschwitz? Well, it's a rail center. It still is today. It is located in an isolated region. There is some industry around it, so these people can be put to work because they were short of work because everybody's in the war. And the plans for the facilities were coming out of the architect's office in the summer or the fall of 1941. Remember, Auschwitz and Birkenau are in the same place. Auschwitz is the one you always hear about. But the one you see with the building with the railroad running through it, that's actually Birkenau. Just, but they're across the street, so it's no big deal. Now, we have some people that go around and say this never happened. So just mention that here a little bit. The death camps are debunked. So to remind you of the evidence that they did happen, that it did happen. The plans for the development of the crematoriums were inadvertently missed in Berlin. Everything else was blown up. But where they blew up, a couple blocks away from that, we have the office where these plans were stored, so we know what they look like, and they remain intact. Some of them even had a date on it, like October 23, 1941. So we have pretty much understanding when that was done. And what you have showed here is one of the larger crematoriums that was built. So we know that evidence just from that fact. Then we have evidence from the Nuremberg trials, other trials, they tried war criminals. We also have testimony from the past post-war trials from the engineers and builders who provided additional information about the construction and implementation of their use, and they were quite candid of what they say. One engineer testified the heat of the furnace was so great that it destroyed the tile liner of the chimney, making it necessary to stop the work and repair the damage. You know what's burning. So we have one of these smaller units So I have even a picture of it. All this building was, with the widespread and far-flung complicity of the Germans in many walks of life. The crematorium, after all, provided work. Auschwitz was neither a preordained strategy nor a natural disaster. The SS leaders themselves did not anticipate in 1940 what they wrought in 1944. Yet, step by step, blueprint by blueprint, the architects, at the behest of their bosses, came to plan and execute the horror we call Auschwitz. And as we have seen, they had a lot of help from the bureaucrats, the technocrats, and the businessmen. So, reaction to the killing machine. This is the second half of our lesson. Always ends up kind of being half and half. So this is really kind of new stuff, brand new stuff. The reaction to the killing machines. Our interest is in Western Europe and the United States after 1941, 1945, that section. There were few places for the Jews to go in Europe that had not taken a side in the war. There were few to no safe places for the Jews to go in the world. Secondly, there were nations who were able but unwilling, like England. Further, England, who had the custodianship of the land, refused to open it to the Jews during this time, when they could have. Ostensibly because they didn't want to offend the Arabs who owned the oil fields. British War Cabinet anti-Semite Ernest Bevin, was a real problem here. And we'll maybe deal with him next week because we've not given him his duty yet. But he's a British guy. So we have this two-year window that we want to look at. Remember, the question is, what did they know? When did they know it? Was it covered up? Was it a secret? Why didn't it get out? What should they have done if they would have known about it sooner? All that kind of stuff. So we just want to ask about, could some Jews be saved in this 43 to 45-year period? To save some Jews, is that possible? While there's much discussion about what, when, and where the facts of the Holocaust were known, that a disbelief in the awful rumors certainly had a chilling effect on spreading the news. It just can't be true. Nah, it can't be true. I remember as a kid, my uncle, who was anti-Semitic, talked about how the Germans were making lampshades out of people's skins, which I found out later is true. And other things like that. They were using body parts to, you know. So it's like, oh, come on. His name is Henry. Oh, come on, Henry. That can't be true. Come on. I don't know. I did that. But it's one of those kind of things that just goes so much against you. That just someone made that up. Well, do you have the chilling effect on these rumors? Because nothing like what was being described ever happened in our culture. I mean, it wasn't even read about in history. It must be an exaggerated war event. So it's easy to just pass it off. Secondly, if it is true, it was far away in Europe. You know, we got this big pond between us. In the middle of a horrible war that no one liked, was killing millions or thousands, tens of thousands of people. And in this situation, who knows what atrocities are happening and the exaggeration that come out of that. Who knows? And lastly, and if it's all true, if true, we are helpless and cannot be involved. Now the last one, which I meant the last one, truly, thirdly, the reported victims are mostly Jews. Well, in that case, not quite as interesting. Here we go. We've got to limit our discussion to the time of the killing industry, epitomized by Auschwitz, beginning in the fall of 1943. Now, I want to recover what we've done here. Summer 1941, discussions were made by Hitler and Himmler. Gassing became an option in the fall of 41. They tried Cyclone B gas, and it worked. You know, it was used for defumigation. Then the WANSEE followed it. The conference in January 20 approved the whole industry. Himmler, again, that movie conspiracy goes through how they decided that, how they forced it through with people that really objecting to this. But, you know, you object to your leader like that, you find yourself, you know, doom temperature soon. There just was no protest that could be recognized. So they all end up walking out in agreement. No doubt large-scale extermination facility plans were being already drawn before the WANSEE conference in 41. The smaller crematorium already been opened in 1940, but maybe with some other provisions there. So Brückenau completed construction at the earliest in the fall of 1942, the following year, or later, see, December of 1942, later 1942, ending 1943, and then ceased functioning in 1945. So we got the two-year period in time where they were actually using these. They were blown up then by the SS in 45 as they left. That's why we don't have pictures of them. So we have the widest range of debate for facts to emerge of these 2 years, 45 to 43, 43 to 45. Now, one factor, some of you have seen this movie on this too. It's in the Secrets from the Dead series, Escape from Auschwitz. It's a PBS thing. So we have Rudolf Verba and Alfred Witzler escape from Auschwitz, and that's not an easy thing to do. 1944, arrived in Slovakia 10 days later, and he dictates a 40-page report. I'm using photographic memory. He remembered the trains. He remembered how many were on them. I mean, all the details about the event he could give in detail. And he was, I think he actually went into the camp to do this on purpose. But when it's dictated, it's one of those kind of things. Can this be true? What do we do with it now? You know, it's almost like it's too inflammatory to just put out on the street. So there was a delay for several weeks before the report was distributed to gain some public or governmental support. It took quite a while, in fact. Then Hungary, close by, this is getting towards the end of the war here, 44, got about a year left. Or if they stopped immigration after this news got out, Roosevelt put a little pressure on him once, where 437,000 already left for Auschwitz, but saving those that were left in Budapest, 200,000, was useful. And this report helped that information to get out. So again, we have another movie, Good Evening, Mr. Wallenberg. It's 2 hours long, a little tedious. It's the subtitled, but it talks about this period of time. All right. So the report came to the Office of Strategic Services, which is now called the CIA, in June of 1944. You know, it kind of got there late. And when it came, other reports came too, but they were already real old reports. So other reports were delayed for nearly 1 year from the Polish underground. So I'm saying everything just seemed to be bogged down. And when information seemed like would fly to the places where it should go, it seemed like everything is opposite. Everything just got slowed down. So now we talk about President Franklin Roosevelt. The office of the President of the United States was the most powerful position in the free world. Only rival would be Winston Churchill. It is sad that the concern for the plight of the Jews in Nazi Germany or anywhere else never rose to the levels of serious consideration during his presidency, in spite of the fact they had 90% of the Jewish vote. This is strange to me, and this is still a phenomenon. We were talking before class. This is still a phenomenon I watch, and I see the Jews are liberal, and they seem to pick the guys that hurt them, not help them. So are the Jews liberal and blinded? A lot of them are, in our day, are atheist or at least agnostic. And since they don't serve a God, they just are neutral. And then in that condition, they pick what's humanist. Humanism, and the liberal parties generally are humanistic because they don't depend on the God, the creation God, to manage anything. He doesn't exist in their mind. Roosevelt, without using the pejorative, anti-Semitic, I won't call him that, he does demonstrate the characteristics, or is it just sheer biblical ignorance? Exhibit. Appointment of Breckinridge Long, a personal friend of FDR and Assistant Secretary of State, which administered immigration. Unquestionably an anti-Semitic, he said that we can delay and effectively stop for a temporary period or indefinite length the number of immigrants into the United States. We could do this by simply advising our counsel to put every obstacle in the way and require additional evidence and to resort to various administrative devices which would postpone the granting of visas. So he's the guy that's in charge of immigration. And he's anti-Semitic. How many of these do you think he's going to let in? Is Roosevelt responsible for him? I guess so. In fact, I saw this on the internet today, this book. I thought it was interesting. This book is a relatively new book, but puts him in front of a swastika on the United States flag. So it looks to me like somebody thinks he's got a problem. Anyway, Breckinridge Long is not my favorite. Ultimately, the effect of immigration policy set by Long's department was that during the American involvement in the war, 90% of the quotas, 90% of the quotas places available to immigrants from countries under Germany and Italian control were never filled. If they had been, an additional 190,000 people could have escaped the atrocities being committed by the Nazis. Now, these Jews that were coming in were not stateless people. They had visas or they had passports. They weren't, they were not stateless people. So the standard answer for the Jews who appealed to some kind of action from the Allied powers to intervene was that the best thing could be done for the Jews is to win the war as soon as possible. I've heard that, and it's not a bad argument. No national resources should be diverted from the war effort as involved rescue missions. The War Department really was against it. They didn't want to be a rescue agency. They wanted to be a military agency. So in summary, Roosevelt took almost no interest in the Bermuda Conference, which was scheduled in 43, which was almost a show, just to say we did something but did nothing. In fact, one of the Jewish guys that was depending on them to do something committed suicide over it was despair for him. This is not going anywhere. In summary, Roosevelt took almost no interest in the Bermuda Conference, dragged his feet on opening refugee camps in North Africa. He declined to question the State Department's arbitrary shutdown of immigration to the United States, even when pressed by the seven Jews of Congress. Roosevelt established the War Refuge Board when his hand was forced by pressure on Capitol Hill by the danger that a major scandal would break out over the State Department's persistent obstruction to rescue. However, after creating the War Refugee Board, he took little interest in it. He never acted to strengthen it, nor provided any adequate funding for it. He impeded its initial momentum by delaying the selection of a director and hindered its long-term effectiveness by ruining the plan to appoint a prominent public figure to its post. All things you could have done, he didn't do. That didn't cost anything, nearly. So the president, by agreeing to not only one American refugee camp, signaled that little was expected from any other country. It appears that Roosevelt's overall response to the Holocaust was deeply affected by political expediency. Most Jews supported him unwaveringly, so an active rescue policy offered little political advantage. Once you got your constituency loyal, you can't do anything to lose them, I guess. So a pro-Israel or pro-Jewish stance, however, could lose its votes. America's Jewry great loyalty to the president thus weakened the leverage they might have had exerted on him to save European Jews. So in some sense, it's better not to be that closely attached. Failures. Well, the mass media did not pick up on the tragedy, always seeking more confirmation. Or if run in a paper, put in a small article buried deep in the paper. The plight of the Jews never got traction in the public until liberation. Walter Lippmann, a commentator, highly influential, never wrote about the Holocaust. The American communists, of course, and there were a lot of them in our country at that time, contributed nothing except to protect Roosevelt. All should speak helpfully about him or keep silent. Well, this all fits with the Russia ideas. Well, the failing Jewish response, too, not on Roosevelt's plate, although he was pivotal. There was no unified voice representing all the Jewish interests. Stephen Wise, a Jew, founded the American Religious Congress in 1920, became president of the Zionist Organization of America in 1936, and continued to play a key role in the U.S. Jewish community for the rest of his life. Now here, a friend and supporter of the President Roosevelt, Wise attempted to use his influence to urge Roosevelt to actively oppose Hitler's regime. He also tried to win Roosevelt's support for unrestricted Jewish immigration to Palestine and the admission of more Jewish refugees into the United States, but all failed. In the one meeting that he had with some Jewish rabbis, I think there's four of them, Roosevelt had with four Jewish leaders, who stated that to him, unless action is taken immediately, the Jews of Hitler's Europe are doomed. What's to be done? Question. Roosevelt, unwilling to detract from the war effort, or to risk political capital did he neither offer to make a speech personally denouncing the Final Solution nor offer to make it a topic of a fireside chat, which he often did, or as he did as such wartime issues as rationing and the rubber crisis, but not the Jews. So Stephen Wise's role as an American Jew leader during the 1930s, 45 period, made him a natural target of criticism, for he was unable to change congressional opposition to the 1924 Immigration Act. He could not change British policy in Palestine. Ultimately, he could not persuade Roosevelt's administration of Great Britain to build rescue missions to save Jews in their strategy to win the war. A failure. So we have, as always in opposition, so we have another leader, revisionist Zionist, headed by Peter Bergson. If you ever study this, he always comes up, who favored mass protests, more of a militant approach to this, you know, get some attention here, in the United States. So in spite of the war, was impatient with Wise's approach, became his antagonist. And then we have a movie again on this. See the movie Against the Tide. So there was no unity on the part of the Jews. Now here's a good one. Too much pressure. One more factor hampering early immigration from Germany is the reverse mindset that feared too much pressure be placed on Germany to release the Jews, that Hitler might just do that as a result of the State Department would have to deal with the Jewish problem on their own shore. They wanted too much pressure on Hitler because he might release the Jews. Where are they going to go? They're going to come to our shore. Well, don't put too much pressure on Hitler. So better not push for what might be on an unfortunate eventuality. And I see a boat here with Jews loaded, you know, and that's going to be a common sight. They have no place to go. They would certainly want them off the shores of the United States. Wouldn't look good for the dinner we're planning there on the beach. So what could Roosevelt have done? Well, he could allow the immigration quota to be filled. He got on Breckinridge Long, changed his policy. Or even the European quota was left unfilled. Further, the killer argument I would have used would have been that Jews should be handled separately with larger quotas, since historically they have been persecuted in all the nations and they have no land anywhere, and even a temporary asylum might have saved many. I mean, just something would have been better than nothing. Well, what else could he have done? He could have spoken out against German action early on when it might have made a difference, may have bent the curve to destruction a bit. It was only nearing the end of the war that warnings were given by Roosevelt under pressure to Hungary's Norte. FDR gave an ultimatum in the fall of 1944, I mentioned this earlier, to cease deporting Jews from Hungary or be subjected to the fate worse than any other warring country. Now that's putting words to it. And this was aimed at Adolf Eichmann, who was then at Budapest. But he countermanded Horthy's order, and the deportations continued. So bombing Auschwitz. Not bombing Auschwitz has been a popular criticism of the Roosevelt war policy. I don't know about this. So whether it's a good policy or not, the reason given not to bomb have been shown to be very thin and raised the question about Roosevelt's real reluctance. Reason not to bomb is, well, it's too far from England, too far to go. Well, that'd be true, but eventually got as far as Italy, and they were bombing outside of Auschwitz, rubber plants. So anyway, it seemed like a little bit of a thin excuse. And while they were there, flying over, they were taking pictures. Lo and behold, they take a picture of Auschwitz. They discover it later, that's what it is. So they were in the vicinity. What would bombing have done? It's hard to say. We're not going to try to settle that now. So the bombers are flying over, taking these reconnaissance pictures, and they see this thing. And the question, what could have been done? Well, if they would have bombed it, it could have stopped the death march that came out of there. 60,000 left to march 35 miles. I have that in a minute. 1 out of 4 died. That might not have happened if we would have bombed it. So we'll leave that go. Then the other argument, which is a red herring, was that the Jews needed transportation and there were no ships available. Yet ships were made available for other groups who found refuge in other countries. Now we know about the story of the St. Louis refugee ship back in May of 39, now looking back quite a ways, sailing from Hamburg, Germany, to Havana, Cuba, 937 passengers, mostly Jews with statehood credentials, fleeing the crackdown after the night of cracked glass. Most were citizens of Germany, only a few were stateless. Now, the German Foreign Office, get this, and the propaganda ministry also hoped to exploit the unwillingness of other nations to admit large numbers of Jewish refugees to justify Nazis' regime of anti-Jewish goals and policies which domestically in Germany and in the world at large. The whole enterprise was flagged to fail. The captain knew before he sailed that there would be difficulty in landing these passengers. Cuba had revoked all the landing certificates before he left. And if they would ever land, they'd have to pay each of them $500 to land. And the media showing a lot of interest in this voyage, which was probably finally good. Even before the ship sailed from Hamburg, right-wing Cuban newspaper deplored its impending arrival and demanded that the Cuban government cease admitting Jewish refugees. Indeed, the passengers became victims of bitter infighting in the Cuban government. Both agents of the Nazi Germany and the indigenous right-wing movement hyped the immigrant issue in their publications and demonstrations, alarming that incoming Jews were communist. Long story, all the negotiations break down even after they paid some of these dollars and the ship had to leave. So it sails by Miami. A few were admitted, I have to admit that, but as the St. Louis headed north, towards Miami, some pastors cabled Roosevelt for refuge, but he never responded. The St. Louis returned people to Europe, but not to Germany. He turned them to Britain, Holland, Belgium, and France, who took them all. However, when German, remember the date now, 1939, however, when German war spread to these territories in the 40s, 254 of these died in the Holocaust. Interesting. Sad. It would seem that our visit into the horrors of Jewish history ought to teach us something about God's care, precision, and faithfulness to his word. We have observed that for many Jews it has been the darkest hour that brings still another darker hour. In other words, after the defeat of Germany, there's still the Stalinist Russia over Eastern Europe. Yet, as we shall see, just before the last breath of hope is gone, there is a revival, a renewal. We could pick these spots in the Old Testament record when it seemed like it's the end of the road. Now we have an opportunity in the next lesson or two to see such a point in the restoration of the nationhood to Israel. Not having seen Israel's statehood yet in our study, we have seen the horrible preparation for it in the suffering people. The sequence is not that there is bad news and then there's good news, or bad news and then good. It's more like there's bad news, then there's more bad news, and then it's worse than that yet. And then suddenly the news is all good, even though it seems so bad. Now, that doesn't take away the personal tragedy that happens, but if you look over the overall movement, there is a lesson here. So since Balfour, November 2, 1917, we have seen much bad news. Even after World War II, we'll see you next week, there continues to be strong anti-Semitic feeling, and the European Jewish refugees are forced to return to the land of their origin, even Germany. Still, they are a people without a land. The liberation of the Jewish camps begins. Russia, July 1944, the Lublin, Poland, Soviets overrun Belzec, Sobibor, Toblanka, and so on and so forth. Russians liberate Auschwitz. We have our anniversary date today. The prisoners are marched 35 miles west. 60 of them start out, 45 end up. United States liberated Buchenwald a little bit later. And the British, by the way, there's also a movie on this one. British Bergen-Belsen is released in mid-April. And that's called The Relief of Belsen. We want to watch it. It's pretty good because it talks about what they did with these people that were starving. You know, so many continue to die. They didn't really know how to get them a will to live. So they brought lipstick for the women. You know, they finally decided they were real people again. They've been so demoralized, they weren't even considering themselves people. All right. So interesting. You want to watch that if you like that kind of stuff. With the war in Europe over May 8, 1945, the 1,000-year eternal kingdom of the super race is over in 12 short years. Germany is gone again, but the Russians have staked their claim on much of Central Europe. Britain is divided, and the dark clouds of despotic socialism settles over Central Europe like a death cloud and threatens the post-war Eastern or Western Europe, too. As parts of a forming government function in Tel Aviv, the State Departments of the World continue the policy of Hitler, albeit bloodless. For the next 3 years, the future of Israel hangs again in balance, depending on the Gentiles. Now, this is some thoughts for you to think about. One question I have not settled, I've not really found much information about, is the voice of the dispensationalists like we are during World War II. Okay, where was it? What were they saying? Now, question for us. What would people like us, maybe don't want to use the word dispensational, Bible believers take the word as it presents itself, believe there's a future for Israel, those kind of people, how would we respond today if there were another Holocaust? That is, what is the appropriate response while maintaining church-state separation? Remember, they had to live through that. Now, our policy, we have, unwritten, that we stay away from the public pronouncements in how government should handle persecution. Now, we talk about it in our church, but we don't get on the airwaves and say that somebody will do something about it. So the question is there a way to remain supportive but not politically active? And the second question is political inactivity read as anti-Semitism? All right, so I'll give you a question here. Is there a case that can be made for the power of personal action rather than the power of organized political involvement? Personal action, just what you do in your regular, ordinary daily life against an organized group that tries to put pressure on. An example, if the government called for a boycott of the Jews, which is possible these days, it's happening in Europe, is it possible, likely, or preferred that the boycott not be honored simply because personal conviction about not adding to the suffering of the Jews would stop us from boycotting, rather than be told in a newsletter, press release, or Facebook posting that the boycott should be honored? Which you think works best? So I think the principle that I am testing on you, if a movement has a head, it is vulnerable to defeat. If a movement is grassroots, no head, not orchestrated, control becomes very difficult, perhaps even impossible, and I think thus preferred. It may look as weakness, but I think this is how it really works. Therefore, the call to organize opposition is a call to defeat. So I give credit to the Holy Spirit as a unifying agent of dissent. So if we all do what we believe is right in our hearts, somehow, in the aggregate, that accomplishes what God wants done. And it stays below the radar screen, and it changes policy because we've done what we should do. So anyway, you might want to think about that as you go home tonight or talk to me about it. I would be interested. I've been thinking about this a lot and don't really have a good answer, so I thought a little time at the end of my lesson today to add that, so take it for what it's worth. So I call it the pedagogical moment, which means a teaching moment. So thus far. All right. If you have questions, I'm up here to talk to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the evening again. Lord, for the section of history that we've observed again. Now, I talked a lot about your hand in all of it, but we want to make sure that we understand that that is what's going on. And in the meantime, we have men running around thinking they're accomplishing these great things. And as Hitler thought he was going to have a reign that would last 1,000 years, borrowed from the Bible, and find out that didn't last 12. Lord, we're also aware that these ideas come from the other world, like he delved in the cult. And Lord, it's an area that's scary to me to avoid at all costs, because you never know where it would take you. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the word that gives confidence for the future, knowing, Lord, that you are not done with the Jews even today as we speak of their 71st anniversary of the Holocaust being liberated. Lord, realize also yet there is another Holocaust that is coming that they will also endure. And Lord, we pray for the men and women that are alive this time. They might come to trust you as their Savior, so they might avoid that judgment. Lord, thank you for local church, for the opportunity to have you get together weekly in this class and on Sunday, for the word as it's taught to us. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that's in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that it's in him and him alone, that we have our hope and our peace is from him, and that we have no additional works to add to the salvation that you've given to us by grace. Otherwise, it would not be by grace. Thank you again for our time together. Bless us now as we go to our home, and may we learn from these lessons, and may it be guided by your Spirit as we prepare. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.